I've learned the hard way in my time collecting various things that you have to be very careful when you're collecting to ensure the items that you're adding to your collection are genuine. How many of you have ever thought you were getting something that was real for your collection, but it turned out to be fake? Anybody, has that happened? That has happened to me. Ron, that's happened to you? You got fake Guardians of the Galaxy? You're like, this is an Avenger, not a Guardian of the Galaxy. Now, but we have to actually pay attention to make sure that we're getting real, genuine things and take real safeguards when adding items to your collection, because you want to make sure you don't get something that is fake. Today, before we jump back into the book of Hebrews, let's see how many of you guys can recognize the real thing. So I'm gonna need some volunteers today. Would someone like to volunteer for me? All right, Haley, come on up here. All right, Haley's going to come up here. All right, while Haley's making her way up here, I have some items here, and here's the game we're going to play. All right, I'm going to let you inspect the item, and all you have to tell me whether the item is real or fake. If you get it correct, you get a full-size Hershey bar. If you miss it, we shrink it down to this guy, all right? All right, so in my hand, I'll let you guys see this. This is a LeBron James rookie card. That's right. The LeBron James rookie card. Now, here's the question that you have to answer. Is this a real LeBron James rookie card, or is it a fake? You're welcome to inspect it. Just be careful with it. You're going with no. What do you guys think? Is this a real LeBron James rookie card, or is it? Tom says it's real. A couple of you say if they. Well, to be honest with you, Haley, you're correct. It's a fake LeBron James rookie card. Let's give her a hand. Now, this is. Yeah, get out of here. You're welcome. All right, yeah, this is a fake one. Now, this is his Topps Chrome rookie, which we know this is fake because it's not a Chrome card. It's a paper card. So this is actually a fake LeBron James rookie card. All right, I need another volunteer. Come on up. You're willing to share. You get to. Now, you said you're into Eagles merchandise, right? All right, so I got something for you here. All right, now. The Eagles have not always played at Lincoln Financial Field. Do you know where they played before that? Does anybody know? Where did the Eagles play before Lincoln Financial Field? Yeah. They played at a place called Veterans Stadium. Now, they imploded Veterans Stadium. They blew it up. It's not there anymore. And when they imploded it, there was lots of pieces of Veterans Stadium all over. I happened to come upon one of these pieces of Veterans Stadium. Now, my question for you, is this a real place of that, is that a real piece of this stadium, or is it fake? You're welcome to look at it. I wrote the vet on there. What do you think? He smelled it. Man, this is serious stuff. What do you think, real or fake? You're going real. And you're getting yourself a full-size Hershey bar. That's right. Right under that fence. Shh. Snapped it up. All right, I got one more. Let's say, Jacob, you want? All right, come on up, Jacob. Jacob, you started playing baseball this year, right? All right, good job. All right, Jacob, I have here an autographed baseball. This baseball has been autographed by Phillies Hall of Fame left-hander Steve Carlton. There's a picture of him right there. I want you to inspect this ball. Is this a real autographed baseball of Steve Carlton, or is it a fake?
Fake.
You think it's a fake? But it's got an autograph on there. Look at it.
It feels like wood.
It feels like a wood baseball.
Yeah, that's how I feel.
So you're going with fake? Yeah. All right. Well, you got it right, man. Man, you're going to have a really lame lunch. Now, this is a real baseball with a real autograph, but that's not Steve Carlton. That's Chase Utley. Identifying a genuine item can be difficult, whether you're a collector or not. In fact, people have made a profession out of being able to spot differences between real and fake items. Today, in our study of the book of Hebrews, as we're getting towards the end of the letter and beginning to wrap up, we're going to look at what it means to be to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. What does it look like when we are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? And does the Bible tell us how we can spot a real relationship with someone who knows Jesus Christ? After 12 and a half chapters of explaining to Jewish readers why Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for and that he is now meant to be the center of their worship, the author of Hebrews in these final verses focuses on how their lives should be forever changed by following him. Because let's be honest, knowing Jesus is one thing. We can know all kinds of facts and information about Jesus. But calling him Lord and walking in obedience with him day after day after day is quite another thing, isn't it? And that's why the author of Hebrews ends the teaching portion of this letter by explaining what genuine faith looks like. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 19 this morning. And this is what God's word says. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which we, those who minister at the tabernacle, have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and a desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Let's pray, and we'll explore these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, to consider what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. We want things that are real in life, Father, and having a relationship with your son doesn't just change our title, but it changes who we are as people. So as we look at these signs of genuine faith today, guide and direct us, not just so we can know these things, but that we can live these things. And we ask all this in your son Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, today as we're going to explore these verses together, we're going to look at four signs the writer of Hebrews gives us of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 16, the author of Hebrews talks about what it means to love God, to love neighbors, and to love ourselves. This is what Jesus called the greatest commandment of the law. What does it look like when we don't just know these commands, but we begin to live them? Well, they should change the way we function as people. They change the way we act, respond, and think. And that's exactly how the writer of Hebrews ends chapter 13 with these four signs of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see in verses 9 and 10 is that people who seek a genuine faith in Jesus Christ also seek good teaching. There is an idea that is out there that once a person has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they instinctively know what to do and how to obey God properly. And the fact of the matter is that that is both untrue and unbiblical. While we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit once we become followers of Jesus Christ, the idea that we need no further teaching after salvation is simply not found in the Bible. Good teaching has always been part of God's plan for our growth. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Jesus' final words to his disciples, listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This passage doesn't just tell us what we are to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ, making disciples. This is this great commission, this command that we've been given. It also tells us what we're supposed to do after these people become saved. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to teach them. Teach them to follow and obey Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus didn't teach his disciples just to share the gospel and leave, but to give them instruction about how to be lifelong followers of him. It's not enough for us to just share the gospel. People get saved and be like, good luck, you're on your way. No, the Bible tells us over and over again that we are to continue to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that growth always biblically comes through teaching. And this isn't just a New Testament idea. This is what we found in the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, this is called the Shema. Many Jews hold this as one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The command of this passage is simple. We're not just to hope that people figure out what it means to have a relationship with Christ. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach it. It's supposed to be a part of our everyday lives. For parents, they are called to instruct their kids in every way possible. When they wake up, when they go to sleep, when you're taking them to school, when you're picking them up from school, in between games, whatever you're doing. Teaching and seeking quality biblical teaching is at the heart of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Even as churches were being founded after the book of Acts, the same idea was echoed through the early churches in the New Testament as well. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul writes this to his young protege Timothy, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Every step of the way, people who are genuinely seeking to have a right relationship with God pursue and look for quality teaching. Followers of Christ have always been instructed and known for their desire to know their Savior more. Teaching and being taught is a picture of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Richard Halverson was the U.S. Senate chaplain. He spoke before a group of evangelicals who had expressed their anger about Congress's inactivity on the subject of school prayer. They were irritated that Congress had not acted with strong initiative to restore prayer in school. To those who were seeking greater initiative from the government, Dr. Halverson asked, "How many of you have prayed with your children this month outside of church?" To his great sadness, Dr. Halverson noticed that not one single person raised their hand. He said, "Spiritual initiative starts at home. It doesn't start on Capitol Hill." If we want to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we don't stay where we are. We are constantly moving towards Christ, knowing him more, understanding who he is more, seeking people who rightly handle the word of truth, becoming that ourselves, and listening to those who have achieved that. This has always been the pattern of followers of Jesus Christ, and it should always be. The second sign of a person with a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ is that they put their hope in Christ alone. For the original readers of the book of Hebrews, putting their faith in Christ meant that they were leaving the Old Testament law. They were leaving the priest. They were leaving the sacrificial system, and they were putting all this aside, and now that they were putting their hope in Jesus Christ only. Let's be honest. What we put our hope in impacts how we see the world around us, doesn't it? If I put my hope in money, how am I going to make my decisions? Based on how it's going to benefit me financially. If I put my hope in the government, what's going to happen every election? Amazingly, I've read this. A recent survey revealed that 75% of Americans, regardless of their political affiliation, currently distrust the government. The same study also stated that 64% of Americans are distrustful of other Americans. Man, if what we put our hope in impacts our decision making, and we've got 75% of Americans who are struggling with hope and trust, we got a lot of distrustfulness going on, don't we? We are living in a culture and in a society of distrust. So followers of Jesus who put their hope and trust in Christ are a beacon of light in a world that does not trust anyone. And isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ calls us to be? In Romans 5:5, we read this, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have real reason for real hope. Why? Because our hope isn't built on whatever's going to happen in the next election, or what happened in the stock exchange today, or what's going on in the world news around us. If we've built our hope on those things, guess what? We have every reason to go up and down as people. And guess what? That's where most people are. But our hope isn't built on our economy. Our hope isn't built on our leaders. Our hope is built as followers of Jesus Christ on Jesus Christ himself. What happens to people who put their hope in Christ? What can we expect to see from their lives? Well, the book of Romans tells us. Romans 15:13 says this, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What can we expect to find in the lives of people who have put their hope in Christ? Joy and peace. And that joy and peace isn't impacted by what happened on the news that night, where our bank account is that particular week, who's in office or in authority. Why? Because when we have our hope in Jesus Christ, it supersedes all those things. We have something that goes beyond the momentary ups and downs of this life, something that is eternal and everlasting. No matter what happens in this country or in this world, those who hope in Jesus Christ have the guarantee that something greater is coming. Well, we've seen two signs of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, but the author of Hebrews gives us two more. And the third one we see is found in verses 15 and 16. Genuine followers of Jesus worship Jesus. I saw a story this week I wanted to share with you. There was a man in church that wanted to serve in the choir. He had one problem, though. He was not a very good singer. In fact, to be honest with you, he was a terrible singer. Others tried to find other places in the church where he could serve, but he insisted on being in the choir. The choir director became so desperate that he went to the pastor. He said, "Pastor, you have to do something about Brother Jones. If you can't persuade him to leave the choir, then I'm going to have to quit. And most of the choir is going to quit as well. You have to help us." The pastor went to the man and, as kindly as he could, suggested that he leave the choir. But the man replied, "Why should I leave?" The pastor replied, "Several people told me that you can't sing." Mr. Jones replied, "That's nothing. 50 people told me you can't preach and you're still here." There are few things that are more difficult to talk about in churches than the nature and practice of worshiping God. You want to get a church all riled up? Let's have a nice conversation about what kind of music we're singing. What kind of things are on stage? What are we doing with our worship service? We didn't spend enough time talking about this or doing this, or we're singing this kind of music. So to be honest with you, most pastors I know do everything they can to avoid these topics. But to be honest with you, a genuine sign of people who have a genuine relationship with God is not just that they worship, but that they have a passion for worshiping the Lord. Worship has always been part of a right relationship with God. Psalms 150 verse 6 says this, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." If you open up your Bible and you spend any time in it at all, the calling for us to worship God is inescapable. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to gather together. We are called in one voice to worship the Lord. So why is it so difficult in our churches when it comes to worship? See, what's amazing is the Bible surprisingly gives very little instruction about how we are to worship. You know what the Bible spends its time focusing on? It's who our focus is supposed to be on when we worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Those verses make a very clear point. Worship is not about us. It is about him. He is the object of our worship. He is the one who is supposed to get the time here on Sunday mornings, not us. Worship is not about what pleases us. It is about what pleases him. The truth is, when we walk into these doors, our preferences should be left there. Whose preference matters when we come to worship? His. His preferences are what matter most. The truth of the Bible is that true worship is not focused on us, but it is for him. If there's a disagreement to be had among the body of believers, it should not be about the type of music or the order of worship. It should be, how can we give God a greater amount of attention and honor every Sunday morning? That should be the argument that we have. In his book, Experiencing God in Worship, author and researcher George Barna said the main reason that millions of people in America go to church every week is not to worship God, but instead is to have a pleasing experience. He goes on to say that most Americans go to church to satisfy or to please themselves, not to honor or please God. Amazingly, few of the people that Barna's research team interviewed said that worship is something that they do primarily for God. Instead, a much larger percentage of those who attended worship services on a regular basis claimed that they do so for personal benefit and pleasure. Barna writes, "This is something that has to change. We must forget about ourselves and concentrate on him. He must be the primary focus of our worship." Now listen, is there anything wrong with us coming to church and having a pleasing experience? No, not at all. To be honest with you, I think it would be wonderful if you walked out of here and you said, "You know what? That was a really uplifting service. Would I be happy if you enjoyed the songs and didn't hate the preaching and stuff like that?" Yeah, sure, sure. But this isn't about me. This isn't actually even about you. It is about him. We come here on Sunday mornings to give glory, honor, and praise to our Creator and Savior. And to be honest with you, if we're coming here for reasons other than that, we are the ones who are wrong. This is his time, not ours. Think about the hours that we have in a given week. We come here for an hour an hour and a half if I preach long? That's what most of us offer God out of our week. Feels like you should get some more than that. Feels like the hours that we spend at work or hours that we spend on our hobby or on our collections. Maybe that's the amount of time that he should get. At the very least, when we're here, in this room, in this time, we can make sure that he gets the honor and glory and praise and worship that he has earned and deserves. That's the sign of someone who has a right relationship with God. But the author of Hebrews gives us one last sign of someone who has a genuine relationship with others, and it's someone who encourages others. Verses 17 to 19 talk specifically about encouraging leaders here, but followers of Jesus Christ have always been known for their ability and calling to encourage others. Why does this matter? Because life's hard, isn't it? But think about this. As someone who is a teacher by profession, teaching and preaching it's hard. It's challenging. We just had a conversation about this morning, didn't we, Harry? It is a challenging thing. And guess what? The Bible tells us that it's challenging. Look at James chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach are judged more strictly." Man, the Bible itself tries to talk people out of being teachers. Why? Because it's hard. It's challenging. It's gut-wrenching. But it's not just teachers who need encouragement. It is all people. Why? Because we all find ourselves in the exact same situation. What is that situation? John 16:33 tells us. He says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world." The Bible doesn't say you might have trouble. The Bible doesn't say you're most likely to have trouble. It says, Jesus himself says, you are going to have trouble in this world. If you're drawing breath right now, guess what? Trouble's on the way. But guess what? We're told to fear not. Why? Because he's overcome the world. Because there is real encouragement in this difficult life. Followers of Jesus Christ are not immune to hurt, pain, suffering, or loss. The difference is that we have a Savior that allows us to see beyond those things. And guess what? As Christians, we're not called to keep that to ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing." We're not commanded to keep the joy of the Lord to ourselves. We're commanded to walk with each other, not just through the good times, but through the difficult times as well. Because we are called to do more than simply survive life. Christ has called us to be his ambassadors. When the difficulties of life come, and the Bible says they will, we need to be people who are encouraged to keep going. And we're also to be people who encourage others to keep going as well. John Wesley, the famous hymn writer, wrote the following letter on his deathbed to William Wilberforce to encourage him in his prolonged fight against slavery in England. This is what John Wesley wrote. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is a scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of both men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? All of them are together stronger than God by no means. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. If God has given you a task, you will not be weary in well-doing." If God has given us these tasks, to go and make disciples of all nations, to be ambassadors to the world, to encourage and uplift others, make no mistake, he will encourage us and strengthen us through his might and through the power of his children to complete these tasks. So what about you? As you look at your life, do you have signs of a real or a fake life with Christ? The Bible says those of us who have real relationship with Christ, we have genuine things that illustrate. Jesus himself says, you can tell a tree by the fruit it bears. Those who know Christ, they bear the fruit of Christ in their lives. Do you? Are you the genuine article? Do you have real relationship with the Savior? If so, you will bear much fruit, according to Jesus. But apart from him, we can do nothing. I pray that we do much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word together. And these are challenging words that make us take a hard look at the way we live, Father. But they are also a picture of where we are with you. Have we called on you, not just in word, but in life, to be fully devoted to you, Father? I pray that each and every person that is here knows you as their Lord and Savior and would begin that process of being transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for giving us these pictures of what real relationship with you looks like. I pray that we would live these truths out in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.